You turn with me tonight, please, to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. The book of 2 Kings, chapter 23. Verse 1 of chapter 23. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and with all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And the remainder of this chapter deals with a tremendous time of reformation that this young King Josiah went forward to perform in following in the service of the Lord. As you turn over the page, you'll notice that in verse 16, Josiah turned himself and he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount. And I like that verse, because you can just picture in your mind, as he is moving forward in doing this cleanup job that is so necessary in the kingdom, because of the heaping of apostasy, of error that had built up by the people of God in the very house of the Lord. And so Josiah is doing a very important reforming work. And he just turned himself and he spied, he saw the sepulchres that were there in the mount. And he sent and he took the bones out of the sepulchres and he burned them upon the altar and polluted it. That was the heathen altar, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Tremendous chapter. I encourage you, please, to read the entire chapter as you go home tonight and see exactly what God did. Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before Thee tonight and we stand in great need. We stand not tonight, Lord, in our own strength. We come to wait upon the Lord, to call out unto Thee and to pray for the ministry and the help of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we come this night to give thanks for the blessings of God that we have in the Word of the Lord, the blessings that we have in our godly heritage. We thank Thee, Father, for raising up men of God in times of great darkness and great despair. And yet, Lord, it has pleased Thee to do this throughout the course of history, the history of Thy people. And our Father, we pray that Thou wilt do the same again in our generation. We need, Lord, today, men of God. We need men of might, men of valor, men who are not afraid of the evil one, not afraid to stand against the apostasy of this age. Lord, help us, we pray, because we know in our hearts that we are very weak. And apart from the strength of the Lord, we can do nothing. Help us, therefore, to find our dependence in Christ Jesus. And to realize, as He said to His disciples, without Me, ye can do nothing. Hear our prayers tonight and settle our minds and our hearts. Take away distractions and sleep from our eyes. And help each one of us to be ministered to by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I've titled my message for tonight, "The Word of Our God Shall Stand Forever." The title, Protestant Reformation, excites a very wide range of responses. Some look at the Protestant Reformation as primarily a religious movement that had a large impact upon social and political change, combined with the Renaissance, when a greater degree of liberty was given to the common men. And that would be a rather general description of the Reformation. And yet there are others, like the man called William Cobbett. And he wrote a book called A History of the Protestant Reformation in England and Ireland in 1827. It was published by a company called Burns, Oates and Washburn Limited, publishers to the Holy See. In other words, they were publishers of information that had the imprimatur of the Vatican stamped upon it. And he wrote this: "The Reformation, as it is called, was engendered in lust, brought forth in hypocrisy and perfidy, and cherished and fed by plunder, devastations, and by rivers of innocent English and Irish blood. And that as to its more remote consequences, they are some of them now before us in the misery and beggary, hunger and everlasting wrangling and spite. Reformation has given us in exchange for the ease and happiness and harmony that we have, tyranny and turmoil and unrest." To those of us who love the Lord and love the Scripture and the biblical and spiritual impact that we understand the Reformation has, it is a work that was done by the grace and providence of God. And it was done to restore the Scripture to the common people and to give the individual the opportunity to have the Word of God in their own hand and in their own language. It brought spiritual freedom. It brought this freedom to the masses who had been under the bondage of medieval Rome. It brought a degree of political and religious freedom to Europe and to the world. The date fixed for its remembrance is October the 31st, and the year is 1517. I had taught this subject called world religions, and we discussed Romanism for some time in school, and I asked one of my former students the other day, tell me what happened on October the 31st. And the response was, it was something to do with religion, I think. And it was to do with those 95 thingies that were nailed to some door somewhere. I looked to myself in disgust and said, I failed. I have not accomplished my goal of teaching what I had hoped that they would have remembered. But let's think for a moment about pre-Reformation days. Prior to the Reformation, the papacy was deeply involved in the political life in Western Europe. The resulting intrigue and political manipulations caused by the church, it was It brought the church into great wealth and tremendous power. But along with that wealth and power, there was also tremendous corruption within the church itself. According to the historian Leonard Cowie, in his book On the Reformation, he concluded that the clergy from the bishops downward were failing in their duty. Educated people disliked the superstitions connected with the pilgrimages and indulgences and other practices, and the restrictions on reading the Bible, they resented that. Besides this, the corruption of the priests and their lust for pleasure was only exceeded by their ignorance of the Word of God. A preacher in the Strasbourg Cathedral at the end of the 15th century said this: "How falsely now do even those live who seem most spiritual, parsons, priests, monks. Their study is not to work God's works, but to conceal the devil's works. Among these all is outward show, and there is not truth, nothing else," and this is how he described it, "but dung buried in the snow. Without, all is glistering and whiteness, but within is reeking with vermin and with the stench of sin." This was described by a man who lived in that era as he observed what was going on in the organized church of that day. Sir Thomas Moore, who was a counselor to Henry VIII and certainly no friend to Protestantism, he told how the priests would stage fraudulent miracles to attract pilgrims to bring an offering to his church. "Some priests may devise a false fellow, feigning himself," Moore said, "to come seeking a saint in the church. And then suddenly the person would say, 'I have received a sight of the saint.' And then they would ring the bells and they would say, 'A miracle has occurred.' People in the community would then hear and they would come to see the spectacle and bring their offerings, bring their tithes, because they would not be able to see the miracle without paying money for an entrance to that." It sounds, sadly, very similar to the televangelists that we have in our world today. Fraudulent, feigning miracles that happen that never really occur, and so on and so on. Then in the 16th century, Rome needed to have funds to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And Pope Leo X at that time commissioned a man called John Tetzel. And John Tetzel was hired to promote and to sell indulgences. And they were pieces of paper that were stamped by the Pope saying that if people would buy this indulgence, they would be forgiven their sins. And even more to that, it was played upon the conscience of the poor people that if they had a mother, a father, an aunt or an uncle who had died and were at this moment burning in purgatory, that they would feel obligated to buy this indulgence and then be able to release this person from spending maybe 50,000 years in purgatory, would cut their time in half to 25,000 years. Or even if they paid enough, they would be released completely. The Dutch scholar Erasmus stated in his book called In Praise of Folly, written in 1509, he said, "What shall I say of such a cry up and maintain the cheat of pardons and indulgences, that by these they think to compute time of each soul's residency in purgatory and assign to them a longer or a shorter time, and by their purchase of a few papers, they are able to buy some type of pardon." Erasmus lived in that day and he was very much against the excesses of the church. And he stood against them. Question is whether Erasmus was a true believer or not. He has the title of being known as the humanist. We may not know the truth of that until we come to eternity. But what happened when John Tetzel was released and began to move his way into Germany? Then Martin Luther realized that this also was a great fallacy, and he then prepared 95 arguments, 95 theses as they are called, in opposition to these indulgences about the release of these souls from purgatory, because he saw all it was a drain upon the poor people in order to build this great cathedral in Rome. Now, these statements that Luther had prepared, he nailed them to the church door, which was really like a bulletin board, a public notice area. And as he did that, immediately there was interest aroused by the people. And it was not long before a copy came to Pope Leo X. Now, Leo, he is the one who had authorized the sale of these indulgences to raise money and to pay for this great cathedral. And Luther's actions, well, it caused the sale of these things in Germany to plummet. They went right down to the bottom. And so Luther was not very popular for what he had done, and he was called upon by the Pope and by the Emperor at that time to come and to appear before the Diet of Worms. Worms is a place in Germany where they held a council, and he was called there to give answer for his writings and for his opposition of the church dogma and decrees. Luther came. He was told he must recant of these things. But he said, "I cannot recant of these things because I see them in the Scripture." And he says, "Unless you can show me from the Word of God where I am wrong, I cannot recant of them." And so his famous saying was brought out of that, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God helping me." When we back up a little bit, we must realize that Luther was not the first reformer to stand against Rome. John Wycliffe, in the year of 1380, he defied the papacy and he had the Bible copied by hand for the English people. He lived in a day when there was a continuing a creeping of the church and a smothering of the Word of God from the hands of the people. And all Wycliffe wanted to do, get the Word of God into the hands of the people, because that is the Word that God will use to give them life and liberty. Wycliffe died a natural death, but 30 years after his death, so they hated him that they dug up his bones and they burned his bones, thinking to do some type of dishonor to him. Another famous reformer was John Huss of Bohemia. He was burned to death in the year 1415. Why? For his opposition to the unscriptural claims that the church had in their teachings. And Huss himself said, "It is not the Pope, but Christ only who is the head. And not the cardinals, but all Christ's faithful people. They are the true body of the true Catholic Church." And he used that term Catholic in its correct meaning as the word universal. Luther's actions seemed to cut very deep at the theological root of the problem. You see, Rome's perversion was a perversion of the doctrine of salvation and of the free grace of God. And instead of saying that a person could be justified in the eyes of God by faith alone, they said that you must add all of the works that the church said were necessary requirements. Luther had battled this very point in his own heart many years ago, because he felt the weight and the guilt of his own sin. And he felt, "I cannot do anything because of the guilt that I have. And they would at times in the monastery where he was find him unconscious in his room because he had beaten himself, trying to get rid of the guilt that he felt. My friend, maybe you're here tonight in our service and you have felt the guilt of sin. And you would love to be released or freed from this guilt, but you cannot get this freedom. Where will you find the release from this guilt? As Luther studied the Scriptures, as he pored over the Word of God, the Holy Spirit opened his eyes as he came to that verse in the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. And as he studied and pored over it, he realized that I cannot be justified before a holy God by my own good works. I can't be justified by doing so many works of the church. I can only be justified by the free gift of God's saving grace. And it was when Luther saw that it was by faith of receiving the free gift that God has offered. And my friends, as Luther was brought at that day when he lived to light and life and liberty in Christ, so you also this very night, if you are here and you don't know Christ and you're not saved, you are able to come and to rest in the full and free salvation that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church heaps a very complex system of indulgences and good works added to by much superstition. But Luther had to speak out. He could not rest at that point. And what did Luther bring to the forefront at that day? He brought the value and the importance of the Word of God alone to the forefront. This was the key. Because as Luther himself had pored over the Word of God, he had to clear away all the garbage, similar to what Josiah had to do, clear away all of that stuff in order to bring the Scripture to the forefront again. And so, as he described and proclaimed, sola scriptura, it is the Bible alone that we must stand on. And as he made that necessary declaration, he realized that salvation and the sovereign justifying of the sinner is the work of God, but it is through the simplicity of faith. And it is that simplicity of faith, not the repeating of the sacrifice of Christ over and over again, as it is purported to be done in the Mass, but it is trusting in that once for all sacrifice that Christ himself made upon Calvary. And when Luther came to that truth, he realized that he was free and he was not under bondage to dogmas and decrees. He was not under bondage then to any man, but he now entered into a life of liberty, the life of Christ, the divine nature that had now become part and in him. And Luther began to do his great work that God had raised him up for. They were very tumultuous times during the early 1500s. There was a great deal of animosity and anger and hatred that was poured out against Luther and anyone who followed him. They called him a Hussite. They called him a follower of Huss. And he would go into debates, and in one debate he entered in with John Eck, standing for the truths of the Word of God. He openly admitted, "Yes, I am a follower of Huss, if Huss believes the Word of God as I understand it." And for him to make a declaration like that was certain death for Luther, because he knew, and everyone knew around him, that Huss had been condemned as a heretic. In 1529, there was a diet of Speyer. It was a council or a meeting that was held at Speyer. At that time, Emperor Charles V was there, and so was the Pope. and they were dealing with the problems that they were facing in Germany at that time. And 14 free cities and 6 Lutheran princes, they stood to make a witness at that time before Charles V. And when they stood to make that witness, they said, "We will not bow down. We must have our liberty in the gospel. We must know the freedom of having the Word of God, and we will not." And they were prepared at that point to give their lives if the king and the emperor was going to execute them. They were there for a witness, to bear a witness. And their opponents called them protesters or Protestants as a result of their desire to stand for a witness. And that's how the name and the term came about. And so that people following after anyone who stood in a similar doctrine were all called by the same name. Rome has gone through many faces. And sometimes people wonder, well, when did the church actually become totally apostate? That question is disputed even today by true Protestants. Was it shortly after, they ask the question, was it shortly after the days of Constantine in the year 313? Constantine was an emperor who apparently turned to become a Christian. And when he did so, he gave liberty and freedom. Christianity then was not outlawed. And that really is the origin, as we would find, of the church at Rome or the church in Rome. Certainly do not hold or believe that it goes back to the days of Peter. Peter was not the first pope, according to the scripture. Sir Robert Anderson commented on what happened to the church in the days of Constantine. He said, "When the last and fiercest of the persecutions had ended, and with the advent of Constantine, whom he calls the wolf of paganism, openly assuming the sheep's clothing of the Christian religion, it was then that the errors that were the very warp and woof of that religion of paganism, and those errors began to ripen and spread throughout Christianity, or the church at that time." And he says the church sank to a level in a very short time, that of the heathen world. There was another historian called Harnack, and he stated that during the early stages of church history, when believers were persecuted for their faith, there was a unity of purpose that was focused not around religion, but a unity of purpose that was focused around the person of Christ. But when persecution stopped, Christ as a person was forgotten, or at least set aside, and Christianity became merged with a religion. And that religion was now overshadowing the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So was it when Constantine came in 313? Is that when the church was apostate? Or was it a little bit later on in the year 600 during the reign of Gregory I when all the rites and ceremonies that had become introduced by Constantine now firmly entrenched in the fiber of the church? Was it then? Or was it in 1545 when the Council of Trent determined and cemented its doctrines and teachings in opposition to what Luther had brought out in the Reformation? Was it then? My own personal opinion would go back to the year 600, around the time when finally there was no light, you could say, coming forth from the teaching of Rome that age, at that stage. But the question is really not when it became apostate. The questions for leading evangelicals today is not its apostasy, but at what level of association and cooperation can we have with this main branch of Christianity? That is the question that's being asked today. It appears that there is a great reluctance of Christians today to study Rome in the light of history and of the Bible, or refusal to acknowledge its total apostasy. This gives you an idea of the sentiment and thinking of the people today. In a book called The Chaos of the Cults by a man called Van Balen, I read from the fourth edition published in 1962, and the author said, "I've been asked repeatedly why Roman Catholicism has not been included as one of the major cults." So now he's written a book exposing all of the cults of the age. But people come to him and say, "Why is Rome not part of your exposé?" This is his answer. "The Roman Catholic Church is a stone with many facets. It is a corrupt and exceedingly dangerous political machine, and it is a religious body full of doctrinal error and superstition." That's his statement. And we would say, in much agreement with what he said just then. But he goes on, "It is also a church that stands upon the solid foundation of the Apostles' Creed. It holds and defends such cardinal Christian doctrines as that of the Trinity, the deity of our Lord, the resurrection, His second coming, and the atonement by His substitutionary blood. Some of the outstanding apologetic work in our day is done by Roman Catholic scholars. Such a body does not come under the heading of unchristian cults as described in the present volume." You see, when a man like that would make that definition, on one hand he says it is a body full of doctrinal error and superstition. And yet he goes on to say it's built upon a solid foundation. There is something greatly inconsistent with those statements. And so that he would not treat Romanism as a cult and not expose it in that sense. We have a very pressing illustration from what we have read here today about what was going on in the days of Josiah when the book of God had been lost. We didn't read that part, but in the previous chapter it tells us how that over the years the Word of God had been in the temple covered with dust and refuse. It had not been recognized by the people. It was hidden from their eyes. But then they found the book, they brought it to Josiah, and there was a tremendous humbling of the people before the Lord because they realized that the Word of God had been neglected. The kings and the priests had been doing that which was right in their own eyes previous to this, following Baal, sacrificing to the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, all the host of heaven. But then God raised up a man, Josiah. He raised up this man to put down all the idolatrous priests that burned incense in high places. He went throughout the land, and he put into practice that which was in the law of God, that which was in the Word of the Lord, that which had been hidden from the people for many, many years. And so the Lord raised up this man, putting aside superstition, idolatry, these things that had been the hallmark of that dark age, exactly what God did in the time of the Protestant Reformation. But here we come today, and we see a problem that is developing, a problem that is growing. And the problem is not so much that the Word of God has been physically taken away or that it is physically outlawed, but the problem comes today that people are ignoring the Scripture. The church today is ignoring, either they have covered over or because of a lack of emphasis, a dark cloud is being drawn over the church again today. The Scriptures are given equal place to the writings of men. And just if they're given an equal place, not even a subordinate place, but if they're given an equal standing with the writings of men, what will be the result? The results will be fourfold. First of all, there will be recognition with apostasy. There will be a recognition about the activities and the procedures and the interests of those involved in error. And then it will move on, not just recognizing, there will be a compromise that will set in. And then after the compromise, there will come close association with those bodies that are in error, standing in opposition to the Word of God. And then there will be a full acceptance of that doctrinal error. Have we seen, do we have an example of this today? Have you heard of a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together? This was a document prepared primarily by Charles Colson of Prison Ministries in the United States. One of the main signing people on it was J.I. Packer of Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. These two primary signatories on that document wanted to explore what common ground we can have with our Roman Catholic brethren. And they hold exactly the same position as Van Balen held, that Rome, though it may be in error on some things, still has the foundation of the fundamentals of the faith. And upon that point, they believe that there is room for dialogue. There is room for association. And soon you will find that the wolf of Romanism will come to swallow up all of those who have thought to come and make association. You see, Rome has claimed to be supreme in all matters, both religious and political. It claims to be authoritative. And not only has it suppressed access to the Scripture, but it will continue to pervert the Word of God, if not openly, then subvertly. It was in 1229 when Rome declared at the Council of Toulouse that it was unlawful to read the Scripture. Unlawful to read the Scripture. Why? Because that is the thing that Rome fears the most, is the Word of God in the hands of the people. But what has ecumenism and the apostasy done today? It has brought about a multiplicity of Bible versions in the English language, so that is such confusion within the Church of Christ today that many people have just closed their Bibles and they set it aside and they listen to what the preacher or the priest will have to say. You see what's happening? We're being brought back into, in essence, a different type of a dark age. And we need to pray earnestly that God will raise up voices in this day in which we live. He will raise up men to speak the word of truth and to stand for what is right. You see, we have a great legacy in the Protestant Reformation. Beyond any doubt, it is the great fact that we have the Scripture. The Bible is a product of the Protestant Reformation. We have it in our own language. And this meant for Europe light and liberty. It meant that for England. It meant that for any country who would receive the Word of God, and by extension, spreading across the world. Because along with the Bible in the hands of the people came the access to the very mind and will of God, so that the common man would know what God requires for salvation. What is necessary that a man can know that he is just with God? How can the question that Job asked many years ago be answered with clarity and decisiveness? How can a man be just with God? The answer is found in the Word, in the revealed Word of God. And the Lord has made it so clear. So that when the Scriptures are in the hands of the people, The Holy Spirit will take that word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It was only after the Lord had opened the eyes of Luther and he saw that truth, the just shall live by faith, that he stated, when he was debating John Eck, he stated, neither the Pope nor the Church councils are infallible. The Church of Rome is not supreme over other churches, and the Bible is the supreme authority for Christians. These were statements that he was making publicly. Luther said, one thing and one thing alone is necessary for life, justification, and Christian liberty, and that is the most holy Word of God, the Gospel of Christ. You see, he was rediscovering the gospel truth. He did not invent this truth. He was rediscovering that justification is by faith. He rediscovered the priesthood of all believers, the authority of the Bible, and the right of every Christian to read the Scriptures for himself. This teaching, of course, cut across the very grain of the Roman hierarchy, who believed that the church was set up to mediate between God and men. This is not the teaching of the New Testament. The Lord said that Christ is the only mediator between God and men. He did not put a church between the ungodly and coming to God. It is Christ who is the great mediator. Anderson said again, the Christian turns to the Bible to hear the voice of his living Savior and Master, who by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven to that very end speaks in and through the Word. Much blessing has come to us via the Reformation, both in truth and in freedom. And true believers love both. It is not that the Bible is worshipped, but it is the Christ of the Bible. Christianity is not a religion. It is a revelation from God. A revelation that is received by faith. And Christ is the first place. But he goes beyond that, for he is the all in all. Let us beware that the struggle for truth and the maintenance of that truth that was waged by these men of God who dared to stand in the day in which God raised them up. Let us beware, because we live in times of great compromise. And a question that we would have supposed was settled years ago, the question of how is a man to come to God, the question is being opened up again. We need to emphasize the true and the right and the correct view of Scripture, which is the supreme authority in the church in all matters of our faith and of our practice. It is the living Word of God. So let us come as Josiah did, and to spy out those things which are corrupt and against, and to come back to lean on the Scriptures of truth. For the Word of the Lord shall stand forever.